tonight for our time. I want to return to the book of Acts, and I wish to look at that chapter with you, chapter 17. I just don't want to isolate any particular text. Instead, I want us to look at the chapter. There are three places that the Apostle Paul visited, and I want to look at these three places and seeking God's blessing and help to draw some practical exhortations for ourselves. The book of Acts, of course, is a book of encouragement because it outlines what happened after the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ when he sent the Holy Spirit upon the infant church, and what the apostles and the disciples undertook, and their success was phenomenal. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, verse 6. Would that not be a wonderful testimony for any congregation or any denomination today, that through the preaching of the gospel we might in some sense turn the world upside down? So this book is a book of encouragement, friends. But as we look at this book, we have to be somewhat careful in the sense that what happened in the book of Acts may not be normative. They were exceptional times, and we must not think that everything that we see in the book of Acts will be replicated today. But as we come to it, we hope that we shall be encouraged, and we hope that the Lord might stimulate us, that we might have sanctified imaginations, and that we would be ones who would capitalize in a godly manner every opportunity that we have to present the claims of Christ upon our families, upon our neighborhoods, upon the city. And this is what we seek to do. And this book here will surely encourage us. So we're going to look at this chapter. Here we have Paul on his second missionary journey. Who was with him? Well, Silas was certainly with him, and then later on, we don't know why, but later on, Timothy joined him. Verse 15, we find that Timothy joined them. And there would have been others. We're inclined to think that Luke was there with them at the very beginning, but he wasn't there throughout the whole of this chapter. He had been in Philippi. That's where the Christian gospel first came to Europe, Philippi. And you will know what happened there in chapter 6. He had a call. He had a divine call. He saw a vision, the man of Macedonia telling him, come over and help. And they believed that was the Lord calling them to go to Macedonia. And Paul arrived in Macedonia, but there was no great entourage there waiting for him. There was no church, nothing. And he had to go out of the city to where they gather for prayer. And from that humble beginnings, a church was formed. And you will know the story that ultimately he was put in prison there along with Silas. And at midnight, as they were singing psalms and praising God, an earthquake came, and ultimately they were released. And he had to leave Philippi because of the magistrates being after him because of persecution. So he travels about 100 miles, and he comes to Thessalonica. That was in Macedonia also. It's still around today, and it's got a couple of names. The first name is Thessalonicae or Salonica. These are the names that it has been known by. And in Paul's day, it had a large population, second only to Athens itself. There would have been about 200,000 of a population there in Paul's day. Now we're inclined to believe there's about 300,000 of a population in that place, Thessalonica. And Paul arrives in this, what we might call, virgin territory. The gospel had never been proclaimed before. And as Paul was his pattern, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we're told there that he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath for three Sabbaths. That's all. And he knew considerable amount of success, even after three Sabbaths. But when you have some success, what also happens? There's opposition. And therefore, he had to leave the synagogue, and some of the Jews who believed, and some of the Greeks, and some of them were women of reputation, they all left and followed the Apostle Paul. Now, how long he stayed in Thessalonica after the three Sabbaths, we cannot say. We don't know. But it wasn't a particularly long period of time. But if you want to look sometime later on, you will find in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul received two financial gifts from the Philippian church. So we're inclined to think that he was there for longer than just simply three Sabbaths. All it tells us about the three Sabbaths is that he preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. That's all he was allowed in effect. But he may have stayed on longer than that. But that doesn't really matter. But the thing is that he had considerable amount of success. Well, we want then to look at these three churches. First of all, Thessalonica itself, and this is contained in verses 1 to 9. And what we find in Thessalonica, there was a resisting the word of God. There, in Thessalonica, there was a resisting the word. Now, we want to notice the pattern of the Apostle Paul, that in order that we might be able, in some real sense, to glean from him, and if it's possible, to walk in his footsteps. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, it says in chapter 17, verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Went in unto them. Here he was. He was arriving in a strange place. He goes to a synagogue. Why does he go there? Well, it's quite obvious why he goes there. He goes there because there would have been devout Jews who worship God. There would have been the scriptures, and therefore he would have some kind of base from which to build upon. And there he would have had devout Jews, and he would have had other proselytes and other God-fearing Gentiles who would be in the synagogue. And because he would dress like a rabbi, the people would know that he was a rabbi, and therefore he would be given an opportunity to be able to address the synagogue. But the important thing for us to notice here, friends, is that he went. He went to them. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went. He was forward. And he took this opportunity. And at that opportunity, he presented the full orb of the gospel. He held nothing back. I've got a quote here from someone called Robertson McQuilkin from his book, The Great Omission. The Great Omission. Quote, "In a world in which 9 out of every 10 people are lost, 3 out of 4 people have never heard the way out, and 1 in every 2 cannot hear. The church sleeps on." Could it be we think there must be some other way? Or perhaps we don't really care that much? End quote. Is that true? Is that relevant? Is that pertinent to our situation. Well, the Apostle Paul did care, and he demonstrated how much he cared. He went in there and proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. He capitalized on that opportunity. He didn't have very long, 3 Sabbaths, and that was enough. But during that time, he was able to gather there a nucleus of a Christian church. And however long he remained in Thessalonica, it wasn't long, but however long it was, he left and the church was established. And if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you will know that that church was truly established. The Apostle Paul was concerned about them, that having been there for so little a time, would they survive after he left? But in actual fact, they thrived. And the Apostle Paul, when he went into the synagogue, he used the word of God. We are told that he reasoned. Verse 2 again. And 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What does reason mean? It simply means to discourse with them, using questions and answers, dialogue, converse, discuss, argue with, not in a violent manner, but putting one's point of view over. And this would remind us that in these days, in the New Testament times, services like what we have here, there would be more interaction on occasions. It wasn't just someone speaking and everyone listening. There would be an opportunity to ask questions. And the Apostle Paul was one who was able to reason with them and to argue from the scriptures that indeed Christ was the Messiah. We're also told here in verse 3, opening and alleging. What does opening mean? It simply means to explain. Paul would do what we would do here. He would read a portion of the Old Testament scripture, and then he would open up and explain and apply that as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people would be not left in any doubt that the scriptures testify to the Son of God and to what he has done on Calvary's tree. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is very appropriate to quote in this context. There, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, quote, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This is what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was dividing the word of God, opening it up, explaining it to them so that they would have no excuse. And if they say that they believe the scriptures, then they would obviously have to recognize that here was someone who believed the scriptures, but who was able also to open up the scriptures in order that they might understand. Alleging, it goes on to say, opening and alleging. What does that mean? It literally means to lay beside. Paul would use other scriptures, rightly dividing the word of God. He would go to places like Isaiah chapter 53. What does that talk about? What's the prophet saying? Well, that's talking about the suffering Messiah, something the Jews were not prepared to accept. Paul put the scriptures before them in an orderly manner, showing them how they harmonized and how they do not contradict. This is what he did. 3 Sabbaths. It goes on that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He preached something that many in the professing Christian church today despise. You can do anything today but preach. Well, he would declare the word of God. It wasn't just dialogue. There were times when the Apostle Paul would lay down dogmatically the gospel, and he would clearly outline the claims of Christ, that he's the one who came and suffered. He's the only God-appointed mediator. But this one who did die, who was put in a tomb, is alive. He's risen. He has conquered death. And therefore, they would be urged to put their faith and hope and trust upon not a dead Savior, but a Savior who's alive and alive forevermore. And the word preach here means to proclaim publicly. He didn't do it in a corner. He wasn't ashamed. He would publish and declare and teach everything necessary in order that they might know the way of salvation. And we might say that he obviously spoke about the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. To Paul, the Lord Jesus was King of kings and Lord of lords. And when it says here, there is another king, well, the word for another means a completely different kind. Jesus is not the same kind of king as Caesar. Caesar has an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. And he conquers with ambassadors and not with armies. And his weapons are truth and love. That's what the Apostle Paul brought to the Thessalonian church here. And as we know, and verse 12 will tell us, another verse will tell us that many followed after him. But when there's success, there's also opposition. And the unbelieving Jews, seeing the success of Paul, were jealous, and they created havoc. So the Apostle Paul goes to the synagogue, takes the gospel to them, doesn't expect people to come to him. He's out, and he declares Christ in all his fullness, and he has success. We might say the result, revival and riot. Revival and riot. Because that's what happened. A church was formed in a pagan city. A small gospel church was formed. And a riot in some sense followed, so that the Apostle Paul had to leave the vicinity. They came looking for him, but they couldn't find him. And we're inclined to believe that Jason, who was the one who was the host, had to put up some kind of bond, some kind of security, to say that the Apostle Paul will leave this vicinity. And the authorities accepted a bond, a monetary bond of security from Jason, to ensure that the Apostle Paul would leave. Second one we want to notice is the church of Berea. We don't have much concerning this church. It's in verses 10 to 15. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Again, the same thing happens. Daylight comes. Where do we find the Apostle Paul? He's out and about. He's not hiding. He's out and about, and he goes to the synagogue because he will get an audience of some kind. He will get God-fearers. He will get the scriptures, and he will get an opportunity. And he takes that opportunity. And again, he knows some success. Verse 12 at the end, not a few. When Luke says not a few, he's meaning many, friends. That's what he's meaning. He wants to encourage us. This is how the gospel was spread. Into the synagogue, preaching about Christ. Some would believe, some would not, but that's the way it is. But nevertheless, not a few. Many followed the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting to note that he says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word. They received it. Now, we know many in Thessalonica did receive it, but the unbelieving Jews did not. They rejected it. But here, we don't find any of them rejecting the word. They all received it. And such was the success that the Apostle Paul had here that something or somehow word came back to the Jews in Thessalonica that Paul had brought the gospel 40 miles away or 45 miles away in Berea. And they were up in arms over this, to think that the Apostle Paul had left Thessalonica and he had gone to another place and proclaimed the same message and he had success. And they were uptight over this and they came again to cause trouble and difficulties for the Apostle Paul. And this time the brethren at Berea heard about it. And what did they do? They sent him on his way to Athens. But here the result was very much the same. Revival and riot. Revival in Berea. They went and they heard and they studied the scriptures. They heard the Apostle Paul preach, but they didn't simply accept his word. They went to the scriptures for themselves. And if the Apostle Paul spoke consistent with the scriptures, they accepted it. And that's why they were called more noble. But the same result, revival and riot. Now, as I said in my introduction, we cannot necessarily replicate what goes on in the book of Acts, but we wonder about our own efforts. Where's the revival? We might say that in some cases there's a bit of riot, but nothing like what the Apostle Paul encountered. Where is the revival? And as we look at these things, friends, we may well be downcast and despondent, but surely it is to encourage us. These things are there to encourage us. This is what happened 2,000 years ago when the gospel was proclaimed. There was revival. And if we don't see revival, then we must cry out to the living God that he might send revival. For we seek to preach the same gospel. We seek to present the same Christ. And Christ is the answer to mankind's greatest need and greatest problem. Our societies may well have changed. The customs and practices of the New Testament and 2,000 years ago are maybe not the same as we have today in Glasgow, but nevertheless, human nature has not changed. It's exactly the same. And the gospel has not lost its power. It is still the power of God unto salvation. Well then, that was secondly, Berea receiving the word. Thirdly, the third church, or the third city, I should say, Athens. And what do we find here? Well, we have Athens ridiculing the word. And that's not really surprising. It's not really surprising in our own experience, in our little attempts at evangelism, it's not that different. We know if we go to Partick Station, we find it easier to hand out gospel tracts there. You can ask any who do it, they'll tell you. It's easier to hand out gospel tracts there than it is on Byers Road, for instance. What's the difference? Well, we can only speculate, but we're inclined to think that those who walk upon Byers Road, many of them, would be more highly educated and be influenced by human wisdom. That's the reason we would suspect. It's very interesting, friends, when Paul goes to Athens and he encounters the Stoics and the Epicureans, and Athens was noted for its philosophy, Aristotle, and others are people whose writings are still studied today. It's interesting what the Bible says about all that human wisdom. And I'm grateful for someone to highlighting this to me in my study for tonight, because I never noticed it before. But in verse 30 of chapter 17, we have God's verdict on man's wisdom of that time. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Ignorance. All these philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, and others that I've never heard about, but in Greece and Athens, they were famed, and that's what Athens was famed for at this time. Although when the Apostle Paul went, it was declining in some sense. It had passed its zenith, but nevertheless, this was a very important aspect in the life of Athens. They looked to their orators, they looked to man's wisdom, they looked to human philosophy, and God's verdict, and the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He overlooked it. But now, in New Testament times, now that the Son of God has come, and now that the gospel has gone forth to all nations, to Athens itself, and to those wise men up there in Mars Hill, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, as we look at the Apostle Paul, we notice that he did exactly the same thing when he first began. He was there by himself on this occasion. Others were going to join him later on, but he began his mission by himself. Not a very easy thing to do. In a strange country, strange surroundings, but the Apostle Paul, who had this Macedonian call to go into Europe with the gospel, he had to work these things out himself. Nothing landed on his plate for him. Yet he had this divine call. He was alone, but he went into the synagogue. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market, the Argo, daily with them that met with him. There again, friends, this is something we are to learn and to take upon ourselves. He goes into the synagogue, but that's not enough for him. He might get an audience there. He might be able to reason with religious people there, but that's not enough. He goes into the marketplace. Why? Because the marketplace is where the people are, and he wants to engage with the people. And so often, friends, today, our mentality is, come. Yes, we want people to come to the church. That's true. We want people to go to the house of God. Yes, that's true. But we must also go out. He was in the synagogue, but that was not enough. In the market daily with them that met with him. He set up some kind of stall. He was there while they were conversing their business. And he was there declaring Christ to them as they passed by. He was not going to be idle. There was people there. And the Apostle Paul's heart was full of love towards them. He saw them bound up in idolatry. The city overtaken by an idolatry. Just like Glasgow, just like Edinburgh and all our cities, overtaken with idolatry. We might not have shrines here or shrines there, but we're worshipping false gods. And many people are simply worshipping themselves. We're full of people who call themselves humanists and atheists. And what is the root of these things? It is that they worship themselves. They worship man. But he was going to confront them, because he had a message to proclaim. He had the good news of the gospel. He encountered the Epicureans. Who are they? Verse 18. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans. Well, to simplify, they were given to the pursuit of pleasure and high, refined living, especially food. They looked for the pleasant things of life. And they would call themselves maybe somewhat upper class in their tastes. They wanted everything to be good and pleasant for them. Life was for living. Life was for joy. Life was for pleasure. They were materialists and atheists. And their goal was really basically to enjoy life. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to enjoy life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's joy in serving the Lord our God. But they were seeking pleasure and joy in the wrong department. They also mention the Stoics. They were different. They were more austere. They were more on personal discipline and self-control, the stiff upper lip, we might say. But he encountered these philosophers, and the Apostle Paul was able to engage with them because they were the people who were, in some sense, of in charge of what was taught in Athens, and they invited him then to come to Mars Hill. The Apostle Paul had done nothing wrong. They simply wanted to have a greater understanding and to hear exactly what he had to say, because this is something they did. They listened to every new view, new opinion. That's all they did. You know, it's very similar to what we have today in the media. That's all they do. They listen to various opinions. You have this person coming on and they give their opinion. You have another person who comes along and they give a different opinion. And there's all discussion about this talk, about this project or whatever. It's all a talking shop. That's what it was in Athens. But the Apostle Paul, given an opportunity to go and present the gospel, he goes to Mars Hill. Then where does he start? Where does he start? Well, some would say he started with creation. I'm not so sure that's right. Because verse 22 tells us he started with their religion. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Everywhere they went, there were shrines. And someone has said it was far easier to find an idol than it was to find a man in Athens. They were all over the place. They were up to their necks in religion, in false religion. And this is what he addresses first and foremost. It was their religion. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he goes on then to talk about the one true and the living God. He's the creator. He's the provider. He's the ruler. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Savior. Everywhere where the Apostle Paul got an opportunity, he ultimately ended his presentation by presenting the claims of Christ. He was faithful to his commission. He was a gospel preacher. He was on a gospel mission. And he knew that the gospel was the ultimate answer to the problem of Athens, to the problem in Berea, and to the problem in Thessalonica. We should be encouraged, friends, because we are on a gospel mission. And the Apostle Paul had tremendous opposition, tremendous difficulties to overcome, yet he did, by the grace of God. He didn't have, we might say, great success in Athens, but there were some followers. But in the other places, there was. And against all the odds, through his gospel mission, churches were established. People were saved. Lives were transformed. Let us therefore pray that we might know these kind of blessings, that God would follow with his blessing. God gives the increase, as we were reminded. Oh, that God might give the increase in our day and generation. But nevertheless, maybe we are simply ones who are to sow the seed, and others will reap. These things are in God's hands. Gospel mission. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together.